Eventually, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. While you're turning there, a little bit of a background to get us up to speed on where we're going tonight. You remember now that Christian is the main character in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and he has looked upon the cross, and having looked upon the cross, his burden, without any effort on his part, came off and rolled into an empty sepulcher. And we shall look in more detail at that particular part of his experience here shortly. But we also understand that he's now in the way. This is a word, a term that's used to speak of the Christian walk, the way. And so he's in that way. And we get the vivid images from time to time in Bunyan's work of the way being narrow, being enclosed, and having boundaries. We also understand that in his work, he makes it very clear that there's only one legitimate way or entrance into the way, and he's already found. He's been through the wicket gate. He had someone to pull him in as he got there, but the idea was that he looked to the cross, and there he found in him, that is in Christ, what he needed to relieve his burden of sin and begin his walk as a true Christian. But as he walked in the way, he encountered others who were moving along with him, who gave evidence that they were not genuinely converted at all. And the evidence became very apparent to us very early in the analogies, because he named them formalist and hypocrisy. And as the story continues to be woven, we understand that both of these characters in this story are not interested in anything necessarily related to the prescription of God for how one gets in the way or how one remains in the way. If there is an easier way to move among these people that are Christians, somehow facilitating their desires for social interaction or something, then they take it and they argue with Christian. Who are you to say that there is only one way into the way? They leapt over the wall and they said, we've been doing this for 1,000 years. You know, this is our tradition and we've not been called on it. And at one point, Christian says, well, aren't you afraid that when you stand before the lawgiver, he's going to be very concerned that you didn't come into the way, his way? No matter. Doesn't matter. These two men represented people that you may have already met in your life as a Christian. A formalist is one who is enamored with the forms of Christianity. And by the way, there are forms, but it's not what the Catholic Church and the other offshoots of Catholicism call forms. The only forms in the Christian experience that I can see in the scripture, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they're not very ornate. They don't come with a lot of fanfare. But formalists love the forms of Christianity. The more forms that it has, the more comfortable that they are. But loving forms is not the same as loving the Savior who died for your sins. The hypocrisy is what you think he is. He is not what he seems to be. And they too move among God's people. They are one thing when they are with God's people, but take them out of this setting and their true colors show. And it's a very ugly picture. The story tells us that these two men, instead of going up the hill of difficulty, which is apparently the prescribed way to the celestial city, and it's consistent with the teaching of Scripture that through much tribulation you must enter into the kingdom of God. And Paul's use of analogies, it speaks to striving according to the masteries, you know, strive to obtain the prize and that type of thing. For them, they're not interested in effort. Christianity shouldn't be hard. And so they go a different way. And they disappear from the story. We never hear of them again. And later on, Christian is going to tell that part of his story. He says they were lost. In other words, I think the wording essentially says, I never saw them again, but we know it in terms of saved versus lost. Formalists and hypocrites, apart from the saving grace of God, are lost, even though they have moved among God's people for some period of time, maybe their entire life. These words to me are challenging. It should challenge every hearer to understand that there could be an attraction that a person has for being gathered with the Lord's people that has nothing to do with the centrality of the person and the work of Christ. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's a good that you're here. Good that you're in a place where you're going to hear the gospel. But don't trust in your affinity for formality or your thinking that you can hide who you really are moving among God's people. Don't trust in such a thing. This is what happens in the story. As he continues along the way, we will get into some of the details shortly, but the first thing I want you to remember is that Christian is a changed man. I'll read to you part of what's in a portion of Pilgrim's Progress. And this is right after he saw the Lord Jesus, in a way, crucified on the cross and looking, believing, the burden rolled off his back. And immediately we have introduced to us three shining ones. And they each one tell him some things that he now has that he didn't have before. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark in his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. Christian is not the man he was. Not only has he been relieved of the burden of his sin, but he has a changed appearance. It is an appearance that is going to point us to biblical truth. And this is why I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Here Paul tells these Corinthian believers this. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The key thing here is that Christ is made unto any believer righteousness. Those of you who have read the biographical story of Bunyan's conversion understand that his angst was the fact that he could not become righteous. He tried to be righteous. He could not do it. And he never was satisfied until the Lord told him, showed him that he must look outside of himself for righteousness. And eventually he saw it. And he said, as if he heard a voice, thy righteousness is in heaven. It's Christ. And this is what is being portrayed to us in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. When his filthy rags are replaced with another set of clothing, eventually we're going to find that as he moves along, he's going to go to a place called a pleasant arbor. And in that place on the hill of difficulty, he's going to look at his dress. He's going to think about, I am not what I was. I am not in the same position I was. He's going to think about what he's wearing. He's going to look at the scroll. And when he does those two things, he drifts off to sleep. And for those of you who are paying a lot of attention to the story, and I hope that you are, what you find out is that he really kicks himself, to put it in the modern vernacular, because he went to sleep. And when he wakes up, he can't find... He moves on because I went to sleep. He was all in a panic. He moves on, eventually finds out, well, where's the scroll? I don't have the scroll. And so he has to trace back his steps. And he's just beating himself up because he wasted time. And I don't know really how to explain that theologically to my satisfaction. But what I do know is that while he's under that pleasant arbor, he looks upon what has been done. And one of the things that he has now, he has the righteousness of Christ. And Paul is telling these saints at Corinth, but of God's doing, but of him, that's what the phrase means, of God's own doing, not yours. Christ has been made unto us wisdom, not foolishness, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He has been made our righteousness, you see. And this was deeply impressive to Bunyan as he tells the story. But there is even more from the scripture. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 speaks of this righteousness of Christ being given to the believer upon their belief in the gospel. Romans 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all. And here's a key phrase as it relates to our study tonight. And upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. The righteousness of Christ unto all men, Jew and Gentile, presented. But those that believe, his righteousness, our righteousness. You see. And the analogy that Bunyan is using when he talks about a change of garment, an outer covering, is an analogy that the scripture uses when it relates to the Christian's experience as the people of God, knowing that they're in favor with God and what he provides for them. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 61 and verse 3. And of course, I'm not taking this out of context. I'm making an application to the Christian. I know there's a primary application, and it's not to the Christian, it's to Israel. I understand that. But that doesn't mean that we cannot use this as an application for New Testament truth. And we're doing that. Isaiah 61 verse 3. To appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And down in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So you see then, this man, Bunyan, who's writing this story, is so biblically infused that his characters are, and their experiences are going to be written in such a way that our minds, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. It just takes a Christian who knows their Bible to say, this is what he's talking about. And I have that experience too. The Lord no longer looks upon me as what I once was, filthy in my self-defilement and my attempts at self-righteousness. But he looks at me clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is what's being conveyed. One other thing I'd like to make a comment about, where what he now has that he didn't have before. He's given a scroll. And he's told to look upon the scroll as he goes along. What is the scroll? Now, I could be off base here because I didn't do a lot of study to find out, well, what do other people think that he's trying to convey? So if I'm off base, excuse me. But I do see an application here that the scroll seems to be, because he has to present it when he gets to the celestial city. It's almost like this is the title deed to your inheritance. This is what you have to present in order to get your inheritance. And does the Bible ever speak of anything that's given to the believer upon belief that is linked to their inheritance? Well, the answer obviously is yes, it does, or else I wouldn't have brought it up in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In whom, Paul writes to these believers, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted or hoped in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth. You don't believe something you've never heard about. You have to hear truth before you can believe it. And that's the order here as well. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, there seems to be a connection here, I'm thinking, between this text and Bunyan's thinking, that there are things given to the believer that are going to be instrumental in their rights to the inheritance that is yet future. And that thing is a person. It's the Holy Spirit of promise that's given to individuals when they believe. You don't have it before belief. You don't have the indwelling Spirit before you believe on Christ. But when you believe on Christ, He is given to you, and He is the earnest, the down payment of what we're going to have one day. So I see this. Then what we find is that we're going forward now, and as He goes toward the celestial city, things are going to change and even get better. I read again. He has met two other men in the way. These two are called Mistrust and Timorous. Timorous means to be fearful. I looked it up. I had to. These two are running away from the celestial city. And he begins to ask them, why are you doing this? And they begin to tell about these two lions that are there. And they're so afraid. And so they're running in fear away from these two lions that never moved toward them, that we're told. But it's enough of a thing to scare them to start running away from the celestial city. It has caused Christian to be concerned. And now I quote, "But while he was thus bewailing his unhappy miscarriage, he lift up his eyes, and behold, there was a very stately palace before him, the name of which was Beautiful. And it stood just by the highway side." Christian sees this. You remember now he's moving. And by the way, because of his missteps, in spite of his own fears, he's walking at night. And he's concerned about the dangers of the night. But he sees this beautiful palace. And what he does is he says, "I need to get lodging there." So he hastens to the lodging. The path grows narrow, and as it grows narrow and he approaches this place called the Beautiful Palace, he sees those two lions. And he's concerned and fearful. In his mind, he's considering, I need to take the same way that mistrust and timorous did. I'm going to turn around and go back. Until he hears a voice of a man called Watchful, who is the porter of the lodge. You know what a porter is? They're the gatekeeper. They open the door into a place. And let me read to you, if you can't find it in your work, what this man Watchful said. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions. They are chained and are placed there for a trial of faith where it is, and for the discovery of those that have no faith. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Where did Bunyan get this scene? And where did he get this sense that there would be someone who was so concerned for his soul that he would encourage him instead of discouraging him from continuing on the way? And that he would be watchful for those that are in that state and be a help to them. Well, I'm just reading from a footnote of a text in Mark 13 and verse 34. That's the footnote of the text that apparently influenced Bunyan. And I'm not so sure that it ties in directly with this situation, because I think it's more about the Lord's second coming and that we're to be watchful. But there is a connection with a porter and watching. And I think this is maybe where Bunyan got his thought. Mark 13 and verse 34. The Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work. But he commanded the porter to watch. And so Christian encounters Watchful, who is a porter. And he's watching out for the souls of the pilgrims that are on the way to the celestial city. And in Christian's case, he's fearful, and Watchful has the very right words to help him overcome the fear. Who is this Watchful? I guess tied with this, what is this palace called Beautiful? I believe what he's conveying is one of the great institutions in God's program for believers, and that is the local church. And Watchful is the pastor. He's the minister, you see. And how is it that we can make the association with the porter being a minister and the word watchful and being a minister? Well, it's in our Bible, and it's really in plain black and white in Hebrews chapter 13, where we're told that believers ought to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. I'm reading 13 and verse 17. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. A minister, among all of his duties, including being primarily a student of the Word, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, preach the Word, instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and all of those things. Primacy for the pastor on being immersed in the Word of God, understood. But a pastor is also referred to as an under-shepherd. And an under-shepherd has a flock. And the flock, he has obligations to watch over them, spiritually speaking. Not to dictate to them, not to hold an iron fist over them, but to be watchful, to be concerned for their soul's welfare. And I think this is where Bunyan's mind is going. We'll read something, I hope, in just a few moments that will remind us Bunyan's background influences his writings. And he has a church background, you see, as a Christian. So we're introduced to a place that we'll soon find other things that are said by Christian about the place that will reinforce our belief that he's speaking about a local assembly. This place that they're going to is a place of safety, a place of care, a place of love, a place of companionship, all in the way to the celestial city, you see. Right by the highway, you see. That place is the church, a community of believers, covenanted together to be obedient to the Lord while in the way, you see. The pastor is, the porter is immediately presented as a man of insight and concern for the welfare of those he comes in contact with. Their fears, though they may be unfounded, they don't know they're unfounded. So he doesn't mock them for their fears. He understands that God's people can be fearful, but he has the right answer. Because I believe he sought the Lord's face, he spent time with him, he has the mind of Christ, and he's able to speak a word, a fit word, at the appropriate time. So, why are these lions there, and why they're chained, and why are they where they are? I don't have the full answer to that to my satisfaction, but I would say this. I think if you had the capacity and you really thought about your Christian experience, what you would find is that it wouldn't be very long after the Lord saved you that you began to face some pressures that produce fear in you. I think maybe one day our salvation story is going to be recorded in such a way that we'll be able to recall it and see it through the prism of complete sanctification. And we'll see that the Lord permitted certain things to come into our life early on as a Christian that might have generated fear for us as believers and might have had us thinking, this is not what I bargained for. But he moved us beyond that. And then we began to learn that this is part of his way with us. Because one of the things as part of being a Christian is not just giving you, as some would say in the vernacular, a fire escape from hell. It's causing you to walk with him in the way. And as you walk with him, the desire on his heart and mind is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. The question is his methods. How will he do it? How will he cause us to have the same depth of trust that the Son of Man did while he moved among men? He implicitly trusted the Father in every circumstance. And this is what being conformed to the image of Christ really is. That's a major part of it. It's not that we have an outward appearance that's different from the world and therefore we are conformed to Christ. That may be part of it. But the other part of it is, do we have the same mind that he has? Do we trust the Father implicitly in spite of what's going on around us? And Peter speaks to that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings. Why those testings? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, let's get back to the story. Christian heeds the words of Watchful. Said he clapped his hands. He was happy, rare thing for Christian. He was joyful that he had gotten an explanation for these lions and that he was not in danger. And as he walked, it became very apparent to him, I can trust this man watchful. He knows things. He knows what the Lord is doing. So he stands before the porter and he asks the porter the question, Sir, what house is this? May I lodge here tonight? The porter answered, This is confirmation that this is talking about the church. This house, porter said, this house was built by the Lord of the hill. And he built it for the relief and security of pilgrims. Recently, we were having a conversation at home. And this is one of the great benefits of life, honestly, is two believers in the home sharing their experiences, conversations that they have. And I'm not saying it's all bliss. I'd be lying if I said that. But there's enough of glory there that really it fascinates me. And one of the conversations that my wife was privy to over the past week was a woman who, her and her husband and their children, and they have stepchildren involved, they've gotten to the point where they don't attend church at all. They profess the name of Christ, but they do not go to church. And her stepson called them out on it. Says, you profess Christian, but you don't go to church. And the answer was, essentially, and I'm paraphrasing, cutting it short, we don't see the value. So the question should be raised, is there value in going to church? Well, if you read this story, we're not reading a story that has become dated because of technology. And frankly, that's where technology is taking people, where they are abandoning the gathering of the saints because they can get Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson and whoever else you want to talk about on a podcast or on listen to the messages, and I'm edified. That's all I need. It's equivalent to people years ago saying, I can worship God at the lake on Sundays. It's the same, essentially the same thing. I can do it my way. But God's way is plainly stated in Scripture that one of the great benefits that God has designed for His people is to covenant together, come together, and form a local assembly where believers are edified and helped along the way. And that's what Bunyan is portraying here. The palace that's called beautiful is built by the Lord of the hill for the pilgrims, for those who are believers, for their security, for their comfort, for their care. Real quickly, we're running out of time. Read it. This will be a lengthy section of Pilgrim's Progress. Read it. And what you're going to find out is that entry into that lodge in the palace called Beautiful will be restricted. The second thing, you'll find out that those who are on the inside already are very interested in the background of a person desiring to enter. The third thing is that when they are granted admission, they all rejoice. And then the other thing that stands out to me is that the conversation in that house is edifying because it centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His great love for His people. I'll quote again. Now I saw in my dream, now he's on the inside now, I saw in my dream that thus they sat talking together until supper was ready. Bunyan must have been from the south. So when they had made ready, they sat down to meat. Now the table was furnished with fat things, with wine that was well refined. And all their talk at the table was about the Lord of the hill, as namely about what He had done and why He did what He did and why He built the house. And by what they said, Christian says, I perceived that He had been a great warrior. In other words, he's learning things about the one that he looked to for the burden of his sin to fall back. And isn't this true? Your Christian experience and mine is learning more about our Savior. We're never going to get to where we're satisfied that we know everything that we are should know about Him. And if we think we're there yet, we're certainly not there. But Bunyan, through Christian, is beginning to learn more about his Savior. He said, I perceived he'd been a great warrior and had fought with and slain him that had the power of death, but not without great danger to himself. And listen to this phrase, which made me love him more. Now, we have the privilege as a little assembly here in Southeast Alabama to come together on Sundays and Wednesdays. And the expectation has been, and the expectation should always be, that you should have someone who is taking your mind to the things of God, and the things of God will center in the person and the work of His Son. The ultimate objective is not that you might have more knowledge so that you can debate an Arminian and debate him to the floor. Or to debate a Methodist or a Presbyterian on the differences in our theology and debate them to the floor. The idea is that as you are gathering together with the saints, with the aid of the Spirit of God, you have more of a depth of appreciation for the one who died for your sins. And that you love him more. And this is what Christian is experiencing, and Bunyan is appreciating it through Christian. Real quick, what you find is that as he goes in, he comes into contact, and by the way, the porter, the pastor, calls one of the virgins in there, and all of them are called virgins. And that reminds us that Christians are likened to virgins by the Lord Jesus himself when he told the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. We also know that there's a sense in which corporately we are to be presented to Christ as chaste virgins. So these people in this house, they're virgins, okay? And one of them is called out by the pastor, talk with him. Let me know what you think. He begins to ask questions of this. Where'd you come from? Tell me more of your story. He keeps asking them questions. By the way, this is your bonus tonight. You only know this, well, number one, if you've got a great mind, you read this 10 years ago and it's stuck in your mind. But if you read your assignment, what was Christian's name before he was Christian? Anybody know?
Graceless.
Yes. Who said that? John. You get the gold star. Graceless. But what we find out is that there's interrogation of this man who's presenting himself to be in this palace beautiful. Now listen to what Spurgeon said. I'll close with a quote from Spurgeon. John Bunyan was a member of a Baptist church, and he knew how to do things in an orderly manner. I have sometimes met with people who have said that in reading the Pilgrim's Progress, you cannot tell to what denomination the writer belonged. But if you study his book carefully, you will soon discover, both from what he left out and what he put in, what the good man's position was. When John Bunyan joined Mr. Gifford's church, the pastor said to him, "Well, John, I'm glad to find that you're converted, but I could not take upon myself the responsibility of receiving you into the fellowship. I must ask one of the elders or deacons to see you. Someone must be appointed by the church to converse with you and to report to the rest of the members whether you should be received or not." This was the practice in the church that John Bunyan was a part of, his pastor John Gifford. I'm not saying it's necessarily the best practice, but this is why we have in the story that there were people, not one, not two, but at least three, who quizzed him, "Where did you come from? Why did you leave there? What anxieties did you have? What about your family?" I mean, things that seem to be peripheral in some cases in the discussion, but what they're trying to do and what Bunyan is trying to convey to us, the entry into one of the Lord's churches is restricted. We Baptists would put it this way: the blood before water, and the water before the church. Essentially, it is the same thing. An entry into a New Testament church, and they still exist today, includes and requires, at the very first, an individual's saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is transformative. A person is not the same as when they, before they trusted in Christ. It is discernible. You may not be able to answer every question about theology. Who can? But you can tell your story, and in telling your story, for the astute and for the discerning one, you'll be able to tell at the core of this person's experience. They looked to the cross, and their burden fell off their back.